We're in Romans chapter 4, and we read Genesis 15, 1 to 6 to kind of introduce Abraham, or Abram as he is called in Genesis. We're looking at Romans for the next couple of weeks. Started with Romans last week. Something I learned as a very young preacher is that there's no such thing as a simple book about Paul's letter to the Romans. As a matter of fact, when Pastor Donald Gray Barnhouse became the pastor of the Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia back in the 50s, he began his ministry, his first Sunday, he began his ministry preaching from the book of Romans. On his first Sunday, he gave an exposition of the first verse of the first chapter of the letter to the Romans. On the second Sunday, he started with the second verse of the first chapter of the letter to the Romans. And over the next almost 4 years, every sermon he preached on Sunday morning came from the letter to the Romans. Let me read you what he wrote. He said, "I saw the church transformed. It was already a large church, but more and more people filled the pews and then the galleries. But just as important as the transformation of the church, there was a transformation of this preacher." The power of Paul's letter to the Romans is, you cannot describe it. There's something very powerful about this letter. When it is studied, lives are changed. For over 2,000 years, Bible scholars continue to learn new things about the Christian faith, the great doctrines of salvation, by studying what Paul wrote to the Romans. His epistle to the Roman Christians, I mean, it's so deep that if you really study it, you're going to need to get into like a decompression chamber when you're finished. That's how deep Romans is. This one sermon today from Romans chapter 4 is not intended to be an exhaustive study of this powerful chapter. Maybe someday we'll do an in-depth study of Romans. It's not today. It won't be as in-depth as Pastor Barnhouse's was, but we'll see. Now, here, you all need to do something that's very important. You need to stay awake today for the whole sermon. Don't let your mind wander. Stay in the game with your brain. Okay, for two reasons. First of all, we're talking about the Word of God here. Okay, I'm not up here whistling Dixie. This is the Word of God that we're talking about. And the Word of God demands your attention. So pay attention. And number two, we're talking about faith and hope, especially hope. Some of you in this right now need hope. Some of you will need hope in the near future. So pay attention. Let the Word of God get into your ears, into your head, and down into your heart. All right? Now, in the first three chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans, Paul established that everybody, whether Jew or Gentile, has sinned, and that the wrath of God to come may be averted only through faith in Christ. Since our salvation, our justification, is by faith alone, nobody can boast about it. Like nobody can say, God saved me because I'm so great. Or God saved me because I have this talent or that talent. Or God saved me because I'm such a wonderful person. Or God needed them. Okay? God doesn't need anybody. He needs nobody to do anything. He's God. In this section of the letter, chapter 4, to kind of buttress his doctrine of salvation by or through faith alone, Paul calls his first star witness a fellow by the name of Abraham, or Abram, whose simple trust in a promise given to him by God to provide an heir for him in the future was counted by God as righteousness. Oh, what does that mean? The fact that Abraham's and Sarah's bodies were as good as dead, Paul says, made it impossible for them to fulfill the promise, having an heir, through their works, through their efforts. Abraham had to trust that God would come through for him. The promise God made to him, that he would be the father of many nations, that he would inherit the earth through his descendants, included not just the physical descendants of Abraham, but indeed all those who shared in his faith. In other words, all those who had the same kind of faith that Abraham had would inherit these promises. Abraham is the spiritual father of both the Jews and the Gentiles, you know, trusting in the God who raised Jesus from the dead for their justification, for their salvation. Abraham, the man who believed even when there seemed to be no reason for hope, would become our paradigm of enduring hope. So let's look at the first two verses of Romans chapter 4 to get started here. Abraham was, Paul writes, humanly speaking, the father of our Jewish nation. What were his experiences concerning this question of being saved by faith? Was it because of his good deeds that God accepted him? If so, then he would have had something to boast about. But from God's point of view, Abraham had no basis at all for pride. Well, Abraham lived over 2,000 years before Paul wrote his letter to the Romans. This man's history was preserved through by God's people through oral traditions, oral teachings, for hundreds of years before it was finally written down in the book of Moses. In the inspired record of God's dealings with Abraham, Paul found him to be found his experience to be a firm basis for his claim that God justifies the ungodly who simply believe in him, who simply trust his word. God's reckoning of Abraham's faith for righteousness is the prototype of how God deals with all sinners and how God justifies all the ungodly. You know, when Paul wrote his letter to the Romans, the Jewish rabbis, the Jewish theologians were presenting Abraham as this once-in-a-lifetime paragon of perfection. As far as they were concerned, Abraham was like, he was perfect in every way. Abraham kept all of God's commandments perfectly, even those given at Mount Sinai about 600 years after Abraham's death. That's how good he was. He was obeying commandments not given for 600 years. But the truth is this. Abraham really did have an amazing relationship with Yahweh. He trusted God even when God called him to upend his whole life and journey to a place he never knew existed, a place he had never heard of before or seen. And later, Abraham trusted God to provide him with an heir, a legitimate heir, his son Isaac, even though Abraham himself was 100 years old and his wife was 90 years old. Abraham even trusted God when God commanded him to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah. Of course, we know it was a test because the Bible tells us that it was a test, but Abraham didn't know it was a test. So because Abraham acted on God's promises in faith. He's one of the first people in the whole Bible to model a relationship with God based only on faith and nothing else. But he was far, far from a paragon of perfection. I mean, he was an ungodly sinner, even as we all are. Look at verse 3. For the scriptures tell us Abraham believed God, and that is why God canceled his sins and declared him not guilty. That's from the Living Bible. Now, it's true that Abraham did act on his faith, but it wasn't his actions that made him righteous or right with God. It was his faith that preceded his actions that made him right with God. It was the fact that he believed the word of God as he had it. You know, Abraham didn't have this book. It wasn't written yet. The only word from God that he had was the promise that God gave him. And so Abraham, by faith, acted on those promises. Now, there's a very interesting Greek word here. Let's read verse 3 again. For the scriptures tell us Abraham believed God, and that is why God canceled his sins and declared him not guilty, or declared him to be righteous. The Greek word is logizomai, logizomai. And in depending on what translation of the Bible you're reading, it's translated as declared or credited or counted or reckoned or accepted as. You get the idea. So Romans chapter 1, verse 3 is all about what theologians call imputed righteousness. When God counted or reckoned Abraham justified or to be a righteous man, he gave Abraham a righteousness not belonging to Abraham. Like Abraham, if you were like a third person looking at Abraham's life, there's no way you would say he was righteous. He didn't behave like a righteous person a lot of the time. And yet we're told here that God declared him to be righteous. He counted him to be righteous. So Abraham was given a righteousness that was not his own. It was imputed to him. It's a theological term. And this gift of righteousness from God was not a reward for Abraham's faith. You know, God didn't look at Abraham and say, "You're such a great guy, I'm gonna make you righteous." Here, I want to give credit to Reverend Barnhouse. Listen to this. Pay attention. Listen. When God counted Abraham as justified, when he reckoned Abraham's sin as being upon the Savior and credited the account of Abraham with divine righteousness, it was not because he looked down upon the earth and found Abraham as possessing something that no one else had and decided to reward him in this divine manner. There's no merit in believing in a $20 bill that makes it good. It's the fact that the U.S. government has issued the bill and stands in back of the bill that gives the bill its value. Faith itself is worthless. True faith accepts the reality of the unsupported promises of God as being the very reality itself. That's a very profound thing that Pastor Barnhouse has said. Faith itself is worthless. That's right. Faith itself is not going to move a mountain. Faith itself will do you no good at all. Faith in God and God's word will move the mountain. That's the value of faith. I mean, you can have all kinds of faith, but I'll tell you right now, you can have faith. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. You can have faith, have so much faith in God that you're going to walk on the water. I'm going to tell you right now, it's not going to happen. Because when I was a kid, I had all kinds of faith, and I sunk. I didn't even have one step. you can have all kinds of faith that you're the only person in the whole history of mankind that's going to dribble a football. You cannot dribble a football. It's impossible to dribble a football. You throw it on the ground and it's going to go in every which direction. Now, you say, Mike, that's foolish. You're right, it is foolish. But that's all your faith is going to get you, unless it's the object of that faith is the correct object, and that's God and His Word. Now, look at verse 4. A person who works is paid wages, but they are not regarded as a gift, the wages. They're something that he has earned. But those who depend on faith, not on deeds, and who believe in the God who declares the guilty to be innocent, it is this faith that God takes into account in order to put them right with himself. This is what David meant when he spoke of the happiness of the person whom God accepts as righteous, apart from anything that person does. Now he's going to quote David here. Happy are those whose wrongs are forgiven, whose sins are pardoned. Happy is the person whose sins the Lord will not keep account of. Okay, so in Mosaic law, two witnesses are required to establish a truth. That's why Jesus said, when two or more are gathered together, I'm there. When you got two people believing and saying the same thing, that's a truth. So Paul has already given Abraham as an example of someone who was declared to be righteous because of his faith in God's word. Now Paul calls his second star witness, it's David. And he quotes from Psalm 32 here, specifically Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. And David recites God's blessing on the person whose sin is forgiven and whose sins, plural, are not taken into account. Faith is counted as righteousness because the sins are forgiven or not credited to the sinner. Paul's big point here is this. Listen to this. That sin has been credited to someone else. Who do you think that is? Jesus. See, sins, they don't just vanish. Like, they're always there. So they need to be dealt with. So to be justified by faith is to be given a righteousness which is not one's deserving. In other words, God declares the guilty person to be righteous, Paul writes, or to be innocent. What that means is this: God acquits the guilty sinner for reasons of his own mercy, apart from any human worthiness or merit. Justification, you know, declaring a sinner to be innocent, is an act of the sheer grace of God and nothing else. Think of it this way. God takes your sins and puts them on his son. And then he takes his son's righteousness, strips it off his son, and puts it on you. That's the imputation of divine righteousness. That's what Martin Luther meant when he called the Christian's righteousness an alien righteousness. That's how they spoke back in the day. He said this: everything is outside us and in Christ. For God does not want to save us by our own, but by an extraneous righteousness, which does not originate in ourselves, but comes to us from beyond ourselves, which does not arise on our earth, but comes from heaven. I know it's a lot of words that Martin Luther used there. It just means simply this, that as a born-again Christian, as unrighteous as you may be on earth, when God looks at you, he sees a righteous person. fact, I'll go one step further and say this, that when God looks at you, he sees all the good things Jesus ever did. Now, you can say that that's not fair, and I'd have to agree with you. It's definitely not fair. But God treats us better than we deserve. And you can't be righteous enough to please God. It's impossible. So what does God do? He provides you with a righteousness that is perfect, the righteousness of his Son, Jesus. It's an amazing thing. Paul's emphasis is on God's grace in declaring a sinner to be righteous, which puts them in a right relationship with himself. But by quoting Psalm 32, which Paul did, he shows that God's forgiveness is part of this righteousness by faith. This justification, this saving of a sinner, is not a legal fiction. To be justified is to be put right with God once and for all, free from any condemnation whatsoever. For those who are in Christ Jesus, Paul would later write, there is no condemnation. It's a restored relationship with God accomplished through the sacrificial offering of his Son on behalf of sinners, not anything you did. The only thing required from you as a sinner is an acknowledgement of your sinful state, repentance, and unqualified trust in what God offers through his Son. Look at verse 9. Let's look at verses 9 to 12. I'm going to have to read fast because we're soon running out of time here. Does this happiness that David spoke of belong only to those who are circumcised? In other words, only to Jews? No, indeed, Paul says. It belongs to those who are not circumcised, Gentiles. For we have quoted the scripture, Abraham believed God, and because of his faith, God accepted him as righteous. But when did this take place? Was it before or after Abraham was circumcised? Well, it was before, not after. He was circumcised later, and his circumcision was a sign to show that because of his faith, God had accepted him as righteous before he'd been circumcised. And so Abraham is the spiritual father of all who believe in God and are accepted as righteous by him, even though they're not circumcised, even though they're Gentiles. He's also the father of those who are circumcised, the Jews. In addition to being circumcised, also live the same life of faith that our father Abraham lived before he was circumcised. Well, Paul wrote this letter to the Roman church, which is made up of both Jews and Gentiles. So the intense Jewishness of Paul's argument about the importance of faith in being saved and not works could have led some of the Gentiles to think that this faith alone was for Jews alone. So, after all, Abraham was the father of the Jews, and of course David was a Jew. So Paul asks the question in verse 9, is this blessedness, is this salvation only for the circumcised, i.e. only for the Jews? And he answers the question in favor of the Gentiles. See, God's reckoning of Abraham's faith as righteousness takes place in Genesis 15. Predated 14 years before his obedience to be circumcised in chapter 17. So that makes Abraham the father, the spiritual father, of all who believe, Jew or Gentile. Put another way, Abraham was declared to be righteous while he was a Gentile and remained that way for 14 years before he became a Jew. Therefore, faith alone is for everybody, not just the Jews. You could say that it was a Gentile principle long before it became a Jewish reality. So, Paul spends a lot of time talking about Abraham in Romans chapter 4. Why? Because Abraham is an example and pattern of all salvation. The way that God saved Abraham is the same way God saved each one of you. If you are not willing to be saved as Abraham was saved, then you can't be saved. Like, if a person insists on clinging to their good deeds to get them to heaven, which Paul calls filthy rags of their own righteousness, then you're going to wear those filthy rags of righteousness straight into hell, the place of judgment. If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today, you are not a spiritual child of Abraham. But if you're really saved, if you're born again, it's because you've been saved exactly the same way Abraham was saved. You simply trusted in God's promises. You trusted in his word. Look, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And Paul says you're by nature, a child deserving of wrath. But somehow in grace, God appeared to you and gave you a revelation of his love. He showed you that you could never lift yourself up by your own efforts and be good enough for God to notice and save, but that he would gladly count you as a righteous person. He would gladly count you as one of his children, even in the midst of your ungodly state, if you would stop trusting in yourself and your own efforts and put your full faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he can do for you. All of this was done for you without you joining a church or getting baptized or doing anything. When God saved you, it was the sovereign God reaching out to you in the heart of his love and in the wonder of his grace and bringing you to life and immortality through the gospel, not through anything that you can do. You know, when we realize the simple wonder of this great fact, like, how can you not have hope? How can you not have hope? I came across a really neat little, it's actually an old-timey hymn, which I don't know how it goes, and even if I did, I wouldn't sing it for you. But it says this: he saw me ruined in the fall and loved me notwithstanding all. He saved me from my low estate. His loving kindness, oh, how great. Nobody in this room is deserving of anything from God except punishment. But thank God for Jesus taking on all of your punishment and offering you his righteousness. You are a righteous person in God's eyes. Now, does that mean that you're sinless right now? Not at all. Not at all. How I view you and how God views you, two different things. God views you through the lens of his son. That's the only view that counts. How can you not have hope and trust in a God who did so much for you? So Abraham's the example for that. Next week, we're going to go a little further with this and talk about peace with God and why that even adds more reason for hope in your life. But for now, let's bow our heads and